Before we get into the text, I think it's important that we talk about the background of this church that Paul planted in Philippi. It's going to give us some insight into his heart as he reaches out to this church. So in Acts chapter 16 is when the apostle Paul gets prompted to go to Macedonia. Most of you guys are familiar with this account. Paul is with Silas. We get introduced to this young man named Timothy, who is young, and he has a desire to learn the word and to draw close to the Lord, and he has a desire to be used by the Lord. And so in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they come, they take Timothy on them to their missionary journeys. They're going to disciple him. And later on in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul, he has a vision given to him by the Lord. And what does he see in his vision? He sees a man from Macedonia pleading with him, telling him to come and to help. Okay, and so Paul is obedient to that. He takes that as a word from the Lord, and he goes to the region of Macedonia. Specifically, he goes to Philippi. When he shows up at Philippi, Philippi is a large Roman, it was predominantly Romans that were there. It was a military city. And so when Paul goes there, it ends up being the Sabbath. And what was Paul's habit on the Sabbath? What was his custom? Every Sabbath, Paul would do what? He would go into the synagogue because he had a heart for the Jewish people, he himself being a Jew. And so every Sabbath, it was Paul's tradition to go into a synagogue and to teach and to reach out, to minister the gospel to that group of people. Well, when he comes to Philippi on the Sabbath, he doesn't go to the synagogue because in Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. And as we're going to find out, it was predominantly women that were there. And so in order to have a Jewish synagogue in an area, they had to justify it by having so many Jewish men that were believers in the area to build a synagogue. So that tells us that Philippi was kind of a dark area. There wasn't a lot of male leaders in that area. It was largely, again, Roman. And so when Paul shows up, it's the Sabbath day, there is no synagogue to go to, so where does Paul go? He goes to where the people are, and the people were gathered together by the riverbank, doing whatever their house chores were and whatnot. And Paul and Silas end up going there and ministering to a lady named Lydia. We're told Lydia was a seller of purple, and knowing that and knowing the time that this was all written, she would have been successful financially, because whose team colors were purple? Rome, the Romans. And so this being a largely military city, the Romans were obviously into the color of purple. She sold the color purple, and the dye was really hard to come by. Just a free fact, they would get this dye out of a clam's throat. You know, they would extract it somehow, and that whatever was in there would be extracted and used to create the color purple. And so it's not easy to come by, but nonetheless, this was her job, and she was doing it at the right time, and she was blessed financially. And so Paul and Silas end up preaching the gospel to her, and she receives it. And she begs Paul and Silas, please stick around, don't leave, come to my house, let me feed you dinner. And they do, and as a result, her whole household ends up getting saved. So she's really the first convert in Philippi. And she begs Paul and Silas to stay, and so they do. And when Paul and Silas are there, they're ministering to the community, preaching the gospel. There is a demon-possessed girl who ends up following Paul and Silas around, yelling and causing a scene, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming salvation. That's what the demon was saying through this girl. And this went on for days. I want to point out that Paul didn't, you know, when this first happened, Paul didn't turn and look at the lady and say, you know, I bind you, demon, or I do this. Paul was human like us, guys. And when a situation that's uncomfortable, he's like, whoa, you know, this is crazy. And like, this went on for days, this lady doing this. And no doubt, as Paul was prompted by the Holy Spirit, he then looks at the lady and says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And immediately, we know the story, that happened. And this girl was most likely the second convert in Philippi. As a result of Paul casting out this demon in Jesus' name, by the way, as a result, the city kind of goes into an uproar. The owners of this little girl, which that's a sad thought, they were exploiting her, using her for a profit. You know, this, the fact that she was demon-possessed, they were rather than ministering to her and trying to help her, they were using her to make money. And so her owners were extremely mad at Paul and Silas for doing that, and they take Paul and Silas, and they bring them before the city, and they basically bring false charges against Paul and Silas, saying, you know, these guys are teaching, you know, the Romans to worship how we shouldn't worship, and this and that and the other thing. And because of that, it says the city was in an uproar, and it says they beat Paul and Silas with rods. Doesn't sound very fun, does it? And we're not talking just, you know, a couple hits or slaps on the wrist. It says they beat them, and then it says with many stripes. God's word doesn't exaggerate, not like we do. God's word is very precise, and it means what it says. So when it says they beat them with many stripes, guys, they severely beat Paul and Silas with rods. After they were beat, they take them to the prison, and they tell the guard, put these guys in the innermost prison. And so Paul and Silas are shackled to the wall. Back then, they would have had their arms stretched out, and, you know, some people say they were shackled to a post or whatever. I guess there's different takes on it. But they would have been shackled to some degree or another, most likely extremely uncomfortable. A lot of people think their arms would have been stretched out, maybe a little higher above their head, maybe a little further than they could actually really reach, shackled, and their legs would have been spread eagle, split as far as they could go. And Paul and Silas have been beaten, they're bleeding, they've got wounds on their back, you know, not a joyful, exciting situation by any means. But then what happens at midnight? You know, Paul, Silas, maybe Silas looked at Paul, hey Paul, you know any good worship songs? Yeah, Silas, I do. That's, you follow my lead. It is well with my, you know, what song did they sing? I don't know. They didn't have that song, but I'm sure they had a song similar, you know, and they begin worshiping the Lord. Even though they are chained and they are beaten and they are bleeding and they are exhausted and they are tired, they don't look at heaven and say, Lord, what are you thinking? We've given you our lives. We're here sacrificing everything we own for you, and this is how you repay us. No, they understand, Paul understands, Silas understands that even though they're shackled with Roman chains, they're not prisoners of Rome. They are bondservants, or they are prisoners of Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, what kind of prisoner was Paul to the Lord? It was by choice. We're not slaves to the Lord, but in light of everything that Christ has done for us, we get to serve him, okay? And so even though Paul found himself in this prison, shackled, he understood that he was there for a reason. God had a plan for him being there. And we see that because of what happens next. So Paul and Silas end up singing praises to the Lord, praying and singing, so much so that all the other prisoners in their cells, they overheard Paul and Silas singing, you know. They're probably thinking, these guys are crazy. You know, what are they doing? We're in here complaining, and these guys are just singing songs. Well, apparently the prisoners weren't the only ones who overheard, right? God heard the praises too. Because what started happening? God started tapping his foot, and an earthquake happened. And it was more than just an earthquake, because the prison doors were all opened, and the chains that were on their arms came loose. Now, that doesn't typically happen in an earthquake, you know, the chains being loosed. Not just Paul and Silas, but everybody. All the doors in the prison became open. And the guard, he wakes up, and he is about to end his life, because back then, to be a Roman guard, to have your prisoners escape, meant the death penalty for you. It meant that you would be put to death if your prisoners escaped. So Paul, he immediately yells to the guy, hey, whoa, 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 what are you doing? We're all here. We're all still here. Paul wasn't just talking about himself and Silas. He was referencing all the prisoners. Now, why is that? Why didn't any of the other prisoners take off and hit the road? I think it was because they overheard Paul and Silas singing praises to God. And because they overheard that, they knew this wasn't just a normal earthquake. They knew that Paul and Silas, this whatever had just happened was a result of them worshiping God. And so when their prison doors opened up, they didn't just bounce and hit the road, because I think Paul came out and he said, hey, we're all here, pointing at people. We're all here. We ain't leaving. And those guys were like, yeah, you're right. We ain't leaving. We ain't messing with this guy. You know, he just worshiped the Lord and this happened. And so Paul very authoritatively says, no, we're all still here. And how come Paul didn't leave? How come he didn't run? Wouldn't you think that this is the Lord setting you free? Go. Absolutely. But again, Paul wasn't in prison for Rome, okay? He was there because he knew Christ wanted him there. And he saw this as an opportunity to minister. And sometimes, I'm challenged by this, because sometimes in our own lives, when we're going through hardships, when we're going through trials, it's easy for us to think, you know what? I'm out of here the first chance I get, you know? And we forget, what if the Lord has a plan for you there? You know, obviously it's not enjoyable. As Paul and Silas were there shackled, that was not a happy situation, but yet they knew that the Lord wanted to use them some way, shape, or form. And so they start to worship the Lord. And I think we would be surprised that when we are going through our own trials and when this world sees how we handle our own circumstances, and if they see us worshiping the Lord in the midst of adversity, I think that we'd have a similar experience. You know, it doesn't say that all the prisoners end up getting saved, but we can assume that Paul earned the right to speak to every single one of those prisoners because of the way he lived his life, because of he worshiped and they saw it. They saw it was real in his life. And that's true of us. We need to be real. You know, the world can sense a fake. Teens teaching youth group, you know, teens can spot someone that is fake. They know when they see something that is real and when they see something that is fake. And that's why, as a youth pastor, it's so important to share the word of God, because it's not about, I don't know, it's not about games and doing all these activities and putting on a show. It's about reality. And that's what Paul knew was reality, because he lived it. He did it every day. And him worshiping the Lord in his trial wasn't some coincidental thing. It was because he faithfully did it every day. And that's what happens. And so we should follow Paul's example in that. The man ends up receiving the Lord, the guard ends up giving his life to Christ and taking Paul and Silas to his house, and his whole household ends up receiving the Lord. And so that is the beginning of the church at Philippi. We have Lydia, the seller of purple, this demon-possessed girl who was set free, and then we have this Roman guard in his entire house. And after this, Paul tells the magistrates, the people of the city, hey, by the way, you guys beat me, and I'm a Roman citizen. And that was against the law. You were not allowed. If you had Roman citizenship, you had you had to be brought before the court of law. You couldn't be beaten publicly like they were. And just like a Roman guard would be killed if he lost his prisoners, if you were to be a Roman citizen, you were most likely guilty of the same punishment that you punished them with. And so the whole city was like, oh no, we're in big trouble. And they tell Paul, hey, why don't you get lost? Why don't you just go real quick? And Paul's like, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. You guys beat me. You know, I'm sticking around. And most likely, why did Paul want to stick around? Because this fresh church that just started in Philippi, Paul wanted to make sure that they weren't going to be persecuted like he was. And so Paul's like, no, I'm sticking around. I'm going to stay here for a couple days. You know, and he really had the upper hand over them because they just beat him and they're not going to do anything else to him. So Paul uses that to his advantage to help further the church in Philippi. And so he sticks around. He fellowships with them, and then the Holy Spirit leads him elsewhere. Well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, is 10 years later, 10 years after Paul was imprisoned. And you can think about this church in Philippi. Think of how grateful they would be to Paul. The fact that he endured hardship, that he stuck around, meant their salvation. And so this church in Philippi is extremely grateful to Paul, and now Paul finds himself in prison once again, not in Philippi, but a Roman prison, and this church sends aid to help take care of him, and Paul, this is Paul's response. He's writing them a letter to encourage them. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Let me get a drink. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of what we're going to study this morning is probably stuff that you guys already know. But if you can remember a time in your life where you didn't know a lot of biblical truths, and when you did discover them, they were like gold to you, right? It was like awesome. And so this morning, I see some new faces here, and I'm not sure where everyone is biblically. We're gonna go slow, and we're just going to look at these biblical truths. I was reminded of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Nope, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says this, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," Paul's saying, as long as I'm alive, "to stir you up by how? By reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So a lot of what we study in God's word may just be a reminder, but we need to be reminded of these spiritual truths. So hang with me this morning if you already know these things. If you don't, then take them in, because it's biblical truth that changes our hearts. And allow it to minister to you. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." Paul, we established who Paul is. He was a missionary. He had this guy Silas with him when he planted this church in Philippi. But now we have Timothy on the scene. Timothy was a young guy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 explains to us that this guy Timothy didn't have a father who was a believer. His dad was Greek. His grandmother Lois believed in Jesus Christ. His mom Eunice believed in Jesus Christ. And as a result, Timothy ended up coming to faith and giving his life to Jesus. And when Paul went through the region, he heard of Timothy in Acts chapter 16 and ends up discipling Timothy. And that's what we see a lot of in Paul. He's never really alone. He says Paul and Timothy. He traveled with a partner to help keep him accountable, and I think there's wisdom there. But more than that, guys, Paul was into discipleship. He was into discipling people. And I think that's an area that is easy for us to neglect because, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And make disciples. We kind of ignore the making disciples aspect because we preach the gospel, which is needed and that's important, but what about training up or having disciples, people who learn under you, people who you are specifically pouring into? I think the reason we neglect to do that is because that takes more time, right? That means we need to hang out with people. That means when the church service is over, we're not just out the doors. That means that on a Wednesday night, a Sunday morning, a home fellowship, whatever studies are going on in the church, it means that we are trying to be at those different things because we understand that the Lord wants to use us to disciple other people. And so I am challenged by that. And what is a disciple, or what does it mean to disciple somebody? I think to be a leader is to put your relationship with Jesus on display for others to see. That would be the definition of a leader. What is a leader? A leader is someone who puts their relationship with Jesus on display, not for in a prideful way, but lives their life out in the open so that people can see, hey, this is what you do in this type of a circumstance. If you're a Christian, this is how you handle the situation. And we see Paul doing life with Timothy. Ministry needs to happen outside of this building. Certainly, it's important that ministry happens here in this building. But guys, us being Christians isn't something we are just on Sunday mornings. The majority of our ministry needs to happen outside of these walls, in the community, at our workplace. In fact, I've been blessed being able to own my own business and hire people that I can disciple. And or they can disciple me and we can have fellowship with each other. And it's awesome. And there's a couple people here who work with us and we have good fellowship at work. Ministry doesn't have to happen just inside this building. You know, it should happen elsewhere. And Paul was aware of that. Paul and Timothy, he took this young man and he poured his life into him. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. A bondservant, what is it? This word bondservant is doulos. It is the lowest form of a Roman servant. Paul refers to himself as a bondservant. See, biblically speaking, when the Bible speaks of, you know, any type of slavery or a servant, it has nothing to do with the color of your skin or, you know, ethnicity. It's just nothing. It has nothing to do with what slavery means today, okay? And a lot of people will say, oh, I don't believe the Bible because, you know, there's slavery in it. And it's not, the Bible doesn't endorse slavery. When the Bible mentions slavery or being a servant, it has everything to do with your financial position. Because if you owed someone money and you couldn't pay them back, well, you're moving in. You're moving in with them and you're going to do chores and you're going to, you know, help them work until you pay off your debt. That was a servant back then. If you found yourself in a tight spot and you couldn't pay someone back, well, that's what you would do. Well, a bondservant is when you owed someone a debt, you would move in, you would work the debt off, but then once you didn't owe them any more money, you realized, hey, you know what? I kind of like this guy. He takes care of me. He feeds me. He puts a roof over my head. You know, I don't really want to go back to doing what I was doing. In fact, what I was doing before, I owed a lot of people money, so I probably shouldn't. Maybe I should stick around. And they could choose to stay in that role of servant. They would be referred to as a bondservant. They would tell their master, hey, you know, I really enjoy working for you. Do you mind if I stick around? The guy would say, yeah, man, that's fine. Or he'd say, yeah, no, I think you're done. Why don't you go? But they would then take that servant to the entrance of the city, and with all of the, you know, high-ups of the city, they would make this known to them all that so-and-so is becoming a bondservant, and they would take an awl, a wooden peg, and they would put the guy's ear on the gate of the city and hit it right through his ear. And that was a symbol that you were, and that's what it sounds like too, and that's a symbol to everybody that you're a bondservant. You're a servant by choice. Does that sound familiar? Owe someone a debt, can't pay it off. You really enjoy how they treat you, so you decide, you know what, I'm going to serve Jesus. That's the picture. It's what Jesus has done for us. He paid a debt that we could not pay, and in light of that, guys, not out of duty or obligation, but out of desire, we get to serve the Lord. And so Paul, referring to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ or a prisoner of the Lord, in no way is the Lord ruling over him with a fist, you better serve me. That's not how the Lord operates. He gives us a choice. He gives us free will. We have to decide to follow him. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Here we have three people described to us, three groups of people. We have the saints, we have the bishops or elders of the church, and we have deacons. What are these three? Saints. A lot of people assume, just because of tradition and other groups, say that a saint is someone who lived their life for the Lord, they were really good, and then they died, and they become a saint when you die. Biblically, that's not a saint. If that was true, Paul's writing this letter to a bunch of dead people. You know, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. A saint is a living person. A saint is a Christian. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, I know, hard to believe, you are considered a saint. We're saints. To all the saints, so that this letter is addressed to everybody, and then he says, and to the bishops, to the elders, and the deacons. So what is an elder? What is a deacon? Really simply, an elder is someone who has a call from the Lord to teach the word of God. And really what it boils down to is an elder is someone who takes care of the spiritual needs of the church. That's what an elder is. Someone who has a desire and a call, the call is extremely important, to feed the church spiritually. There is no age requirement of an elder. Timothy, in fact, was a young man, and he was an elder. What are the qualifications? You can find those in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What's a deacon? You know, is an elder higher than a deacon? You know, do people become a deacon so that they can eventually become an elder? No, not at all. And I think it's easy for us to think of the seasons in our life as stepping stones to something else. They may be that. You know, we may not continue doing the same thing we do our entire life. The Lord may call us to something else, but don't view it as different levels of importance. The most important job anyone could have being a Christian is doing exactly what God has called you to do. You know that? Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a missionary, whether you're a student, if that's what the Lord has called you to do, then that is the most important thing that you could ever do. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. So what is a deacon? A deacon is someone who has a call to take care of the physical needs of the church. When you look in Acts chapter 6, there was, you know, a lot of confusion in the starting of the early church. There was complaints, you know, these physical needs weren't being met. And so prompted by the Holy Spirit, they chose men who were full of the Holy Spirit to be deacons. And what are the qualifications of a deacon? The same exact qualifications that's for an elder. So a deacon takes care of the physical needs of the church and has a desire to do so. An elder takes care of the spiritual needs of the church and has a desire to do so. And why is that so important that's in place? Because, you know, Brian can't change the light bulbs in the building and fix the roof and vacuum the floors and clean the bathrooms and minister to this couple and give counsel to this people and teach on Sunday morning. He would be stretched so thin. And so the body of Christ needs to work together, and everyone has a role. Everyone has a responsibility. We're not all the mouth. We're not all the hands. We're not all the feet. But the important thing is that we do faithfully what Jesus has called us to do. And so this letter is addressed to the saints, which is all of us, to the elders, and to the deacons. I think all three of those need to be in place for a healthy church. That's the model we have given to us. In Exodus, Jethro, if you guys remember, Moses was trying to answer everyone's questions, and he was becoming worn out. And Jethro, his father-in-law, not Beverly Hillbillies, but his father-in-law, same name, told him, hey, you need to appoint men to help you out. You know, you can't do all this. You're going to be stretched too thin. Anyway, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace is the common Greek greeting. If you were back then and you were Greek, you flipped open your cell phone, you'd say, hey, grace. You know, today we say, hey, what's up? That's the way we greet people, or I do. You know, maybe you say something else. But this was a common Greek greeting, was to say grace. Which is, in Greek, kares. Hebrew, peace, shalom, that's a Jewish greeting. And so Paul, starting off his letter, grace and peace, because Paul himself being a Jew, trying to merge fellowship between the Gentiles and the Jews. This was common of him, grace and peace. You know, meshing the two, that it's no longer Gentile and Jew, but we're the body of Christ. And I'll point out that grace comes first. He says grace and peace because we can't experience true peace without first experiencing God's grace. And so if you're seeking peace this morning, which I think if we're honest, every single one of us desires peace. Peace can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way true peace can be found. Look at the world. Look at everything they're trying to grab a hold of to bring peace. You know, if it's money that brings peace, then the people with the most money in the world should have it. If it's fame that brings peace, then the most famous people should have it. But is that the case? No, it's not. But sometimes we think, well, if it was me that was famous, then that would be peace. Or if it was me that had the money, well, then that would be peace. That's not true. The only way we can experience peace is by first experiencing grace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy. Paul had an incredible prayer life. You know, anyone that could be shackled to a wall, beaten, and start praying and singing, that gives us some insight into their personal life, you know. This was a habit of theirs to pray. And Paul says of this church in Philippi, every time I pray for you, I always pray with joy. We know what that's like, right? We have people in our life, I know I do in mine, every time I think of them, every time I get to pray for them, I do so in joy because they're doing well, they're serving the Lord. Some of you guys know Sam Evans. His parents here in the front row. I love Sam. We served together in youth group. Man, when he left, I was like, ah, I was torn, but he's serving in Lincoln as the pastor in Lincoln, and every time I think of him, I'm filled with joy. You know, maybe that's true for some of you, too, who know Sam. He's kind of goofy looking. It's just full of joy when you think of him. You know, we have people like that. You know, I was thinking this morning, you know, maybe Nick is kind of like that, too. I don't know. I think of him. Yeah, I get joyful. We have people in our life, when we pray for them, we're full of joy. But you know, we also have people in our life we can't say that of. We have people, man, when we have to pray for them, you catch news, so-and-so is, you know, doing this again, or, you know, so-and-so moved in with this person and they're living like this now, and it's like, oh, are you serious? You know, we go to the Lord in prayer, but it's not joyful. You know, it grieves us to pray for some people because we want them to do good and they're doing bad. Well, whenever Paul thought of this church in Philippi, he was filled with joy. And I will say, what type of person are you? What type of person am I? When people have to pray for Rose Arveyu, are they full of joy? When people have to pray for you, are they full of joy? Or is it, oh, I'm praying for them again? You know what I mean? I challenge all of us to be, to do good. This church at Philippi, they did good. And in every prayer that Paul prayed, he always prayed with joy. Why? He says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That word fellowship can be translated partnership. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What is a partnership? When you think of it in business, when you're a partner with someone in business, you share the load, right? 50-50, all the responsibility doesn't just fall on one individual. Okay, and in ministry, in preaching the gospel, this is a partnership. Okay, and Paul prayed with joy on behalf of this church in Philippi because they also saw it as a partnership. Sometimes it's easy for us to come to church on Sunday mornings and think, yep, teaching is Brian's job and taking out the trash is this person's job and I just get to come and do nothing, you know. Or if, you know, something happens or you hear of something, it's easy for us to complain about things and not do anything about it. And Paul, I think this is key into us being joyful in other people's lives, is viewing ministry as a partnership, that it's not just one person's job to do something. This is a partnership. We're in this together. God has called all of us to come alongside of each other and to serve. So I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy, because of your fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And you think back to the first day. We studied the first day. What was the first day that this church began? Man, Paul was in shackles. He was in chains. He was beaten. And they took care of him. And they viewed it. They took the responsibility of sharing the gospel. I think we also, too, need to realize that responsibility has been given to every single one of us. Well, I'm not a pastor. I never have the chance to teach. Are you a father? Are you a mother? Are you an older brother? Are you an older sister? You know, we all can have a role to play in someone's life. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Guys, we're not perfect, are we? No, we're not. Certainly, perfection should be our goal, and it's our desire to be more like Christ, but we're not there yet. When is his work going to be complete? When we see Jesus face to face. That's when. Whether we die and we're in heaven, if you've given your life to Christ, then you're going to be given a new body. You're going to be made perfect. You're going to be in his sight. Until then, we're a work in progress. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, we experience salvation and we experience redemption. But we're not made perfect. We have a long ways to go. You know, the battle has just started. It's being sanctified. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. And that's what Paul is describing here, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And we need to understand that of each other. You know, sometimes we take it out on each other. Well, so-and-so, he should be this. You know what, guys, sometimes we burn each other. You know, sometimes we say things we shouldn't say to each other. You know, actually probably more in the church than out of the church, you know. But we need to be reminded, Christ is still working on us. He's not done. And this is one of those biblical promises, guys, that we can pray. Because Jesus, Paul, through the power of his Holy Spirit, tells us here, being confident of this, be confident in this truth, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I know some of us have a child that has gone astray, or a loved one who, you know, was serving the Lord and now they're not anymore. And that can be a very confusing, challenging time for us spiritually, because we hear these promises in God's word and we try to figure out, how does this line up, Lord? You said that you would be faithful to complete the work. And oftentimes when we are in those trials, when we are in those situations, that's when God's word truly comes alive, because we can know scripture and we can understand it, but until you live it, it doesn't have the same sharpness. You know, his word is a double-edged sword. When you experience a trial and a hardship and you hold on to the truth of God's word, you will see him give you the grace and the ability to continue on. You know, Paul found himself in prison, chained, shackled. But yet in prison, no doubt the Lord showed him more grace, you know. And God doesn't give us just, you know, buckets and buckets of reserved grace that we can just rely upon every day. You know, we think of situations, we hear of fathers and mothers, you know, with kids who die and, you know, these tragedies happen in their life, and we think, man, I could never do that. You know, I could never continue to be a Christian and still live that way. But Jesus gives us, he doesn't give us an excess of grace. We can't know what he might provide for us. You know, and he'll meet you. If your heart is torn apart this morning, if you have a loved one who has strayed from the faith, whatever your circumstances, guys, hear this verse. Being confident of this very thing. Being confident of it, guys. Don't put your faith in God's word after he does something. Put your faith in his word now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Take that to the bank and pray it. I know that's my prayer for some of you guys and the things that you guys are going through. And I think that's how we can come alongside of each other, to lift each other up in prayer, but being confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it, that he's not just going to abandon us and leave us, but he has a work he wants to do. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of God's grace with me. Paul says, it's right that I feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. What does that mean? We, guys, share in God's grace with each other. Number one, if you're a Christian, we all experience God's grace, so we're all on the same level. It's not this strata level of importance. We're all on the same level. But more than that, what I think Paul's getting at is this church in Philippi is a result of the grace that was given to Paul, because God used Paul to start this church in Philippi. And see, in our own lives, we have people that have led us to the Lord, and we are a partaker of God's grace through those people. I know for me and my brothers and sisters, it was my father who brought the gospel home. You know, and some of you who know my mom may find this funny, but she was a super critic and she would make fun of my dad and this and that. And that's comical because those of you who know my mom, she's really godly and prays and It's awesome. She's an example to me. But I share in God's grace through my dad, you know. And it's important that we realize that because the Lord wants to use us. Who's on your heart? Who are you reaching out to? Paul could say, you guys partake in God's grace with me. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This verse blows me away because Paul is literally saying, God is my witness. God can testify how I long for all of you with the love of Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Paul's stating that he loves that church as much as Jesus loves them. How is that possible, guys? God is what? God is love. So how does God's heart become our heart? By spending time with him. You guys who have best friends or people that you're around every day, you know, pretty soon you start to talk the same. Some of you even start to look the same. You dress the same. And that's what happens when you fellowship with the Lord. You know, you may not have a heart for somebody or a heart for the lost, but as you spend time with Jesus, his heart will become your heart. And Paul could say, I don't think he's exaggerating here, he's saying, God is my witness. He can testify how I long for all of you with the love of Jesus Christ. And guys, that's a love that we need to have. And that word love is agape. We studied that on Wednesday night. It's a supernatural, sacrificial love that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the type of love that Paul had for that prison guard who moments before beat him. And who knows how he mistreated him. That is agape love for those doors to be thrown open and for Paul to say, no, don't do yourself any harm. And the man responds, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house, and you will be saved. And the man gives his life to Christ. That is a supernatural love. We cannot fake that type of love. That is a love that only comes through spending time with Jesus. And do we have that? Do we have that love? If you don't, what do you need to do? You need to spend time with Jesus. It's contagious. He'll transform you. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for this church was that their love would abound more and more. And that's agape. And I think that should be our prayer for this church, that our love would abound more and more. Ephesians, Paul says, speak the truth in love. And it's the combination of the two that is lethal. Speaking the truth with love. If you speak the truth to someone and you don't have love, they're not going to receive it. And if you have love, but without the truth, that doesn't do anybody any good. Paul says, my prayer for you is that your love would abound more and more in knowledge, that you would have the combination of love and of knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And what we need in the church today is the combination of the two. We need knowledge and we need love. What type of knowledge do we need? You know, there's street smart, there's book smart. Paul says later in Philippians, he says, I count everything as rubbish compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ. The knowledge that Paul is praying for this church in Philippi, is that they would have a knowledge of who Christ is. It's one thing to know the scriptures. It's another thing to know Jesus. It's one thing to do a research paper on a particular place geographically, but it's another thing to actually go there and experience it for yourself. Paul's prayer for this church is that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, that they could discern and understand God's word. And for what purpose? So that they could discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So this needs to be our desire, that we would have a love, that we would have a knowledge, and based on the combination of those two, that would cause discernment in the life of a believer, and I think that is something we seriously need in the day and age we live in. We see too many Christians lacking serious discernment in the way that they live their life. And so to have love and to have knowledge so that we could discern what is best. and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Are we that? Is that a description of us? Does our Christianity describe that? Are we pure and blameless? What does it mean to be blameless? It means to live above reproach. It means that everything we do, we cannot be accused of doing any wrong. You know, that we don't find ourselves in a circumstance that looks sketchy, you know, that we are so blameless because we have discernment, because we have knowledge, because we have love, and all of those are working together, making us who Christ wants us to be, making us a Christian. So his prayer for this church was that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight so that they may approve what is best, being pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And then this last part, this is where we're going to end. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness. As Christians, how does fruit happen in our lives? Did you guys have the opportunity to go apple picking this year? It's probably too late now, especially after all that rain we had, at least off the trees. You could probably pick them off the ground. But if you guys went apple picking this year, I know me and my family went to Trugy's. We do it every year. And every year I go, there's always apples on the trees this time of year. But what I don't see is I don't see the winter there at the orchard with where the trees have no fruit on them and it's extremely cold out. I don't see the spring when the ground is all muddy and there's water everywhere and the trees look dead. There's no, you know, there's nothing on them. But then I don't see the summer when, you know, they start to bud and they soak up the sun. I go in the fall. I go in the harvest. And what do I see? Apples. I see apples. And sometimes it's easy for us to look at each other's lives, and Paul says, my prayer for you is that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. And we think that that's something that happens, you know, immediately. Man, I just don't have fruit. Nothing's happening in my life. Wrong. Just like a tree, just like an apple tree in the other seasons, you look at it, you think, wow, there's nothing even happening there. Those roots are taking in nutrients. And to everything, there's a season. And if you're a Christian and you're feeling discouraged that you're not fruitful, I would encourage you to continue doing what the Lord has called you to do. Because in due season, you will reap a reward. That's what God's word says. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season, you will reap a reward. And if we are faithful to do what God has called us to do, we will eventually bear the fruits of righteousness. You know, another thing you don't see in an apple orchard or here is, you know, apple trees going, one, two, you know, doing push-ups or working out or exercising, you know, and then an apple. You don't see that either. It's something that just happens because the tree is being a tree. For us as Christians to bear fruit, we don't need to get caught up in doing this and doing that. We just need to abide in Christ. That's what John 15 teaches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. It's simple, but it's hard because it takes time. The three laws of sowing and reaping. It takes time, the same kind, and more you'll find. I made it rhyme so you guys can remember it. It takes time, the same kind, and more you'll find. When you take an apple seed and you plant it into the ground, what type of tree are you going to get? An apple tree. When you plant that one tiny seed in the ground, are you just going to get one little apple? No, you're going to get a tree full of apples. That principle is true for us spiritually. When you sow spiritual things, you will reap spiritual things, but it takes time. And in our society, we live in a culture where everything is immediate. We don't want to do the time. You know, we may have one good day of praying and getting in the Word, but then that's it because nothing cool happened. Continue to do that. You know, we need to be reminded, as Peter says, you know, that we would be reminded of these spiritual truths because that's how we grow. And don't become discouraged. And, you know, the same thing is true of sowing evil and sowing sin. You know, so many times we continue to do sinful things because, there was no consequence. I'll just continue to sin. But what we forget is it takes time. And what are you going to reap? The same kind. And just one? No, you're going to reap a lot more than what you planted. And so what are you sowing this morning? What are you spending time sowing? What are you sowing into your kids' lives? Because they can reap the harvest too. We can sow into other people's lives, and my challenge and encouragement is, what are we sowing? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, Paul was sowing the word of God into Timothy's life, and we see, as a result, Timothy ends up bearing fruit. You can read that in 1 and 2 Timothy. He ends up being a pastor. Was it because Paul was incredible? No, it was because Paul was faithful to disciple Timothy and give him the word of God, and then Timothy took the word of God and planted it in his life, and it grew, and eventually it bears fruit. And sometimes in our own lives, we'll go through seasons of no fruit. Does that mean we're not a Christian anymore? No, it just means it's not harvest time. Be faithful to do what the Lord has called you to do, and you will bear fruit. And if you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? The only way you're going to have peace is to first experience God's grace. Philippians chapter... four, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's a promise from his word. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Be encouraged this morning. And also, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Take it to the Lord and pray this. Let's pray.